All right, so I have a question for you this morning. I'll give you a couple of seconds to answer this, but who is the wisest person that you know? I'm sure you're all thinking me, right? Just kidding. No, seriously, who's the wisest person you know? Give you just a moment to reflect on that. Here's a question that may be harder to answer. How do you become wise like that person? Confucius says, you do it first by reflection, which is noblest. Second, by imitation, which is easiest. And third, by experience, which is the bitterest. Now, if you don't like Confucius, well, then you can try the Huffington Post, which lists 7 secrets of the wise. Moneycrashers.com recommends 15 characteristics of wise people. Elite Daily offers 42 lessons of a wise old man. Reader's Digest boasts a meager 6 brainy habits of the wisest people. Those 6 habits must be really good because Lifehack has the exact same list as Reader's Digest. Now, I don't think plagiarism is wise, but Lifehack definitely made this list cooler than Reader's Digest. I mean, you can search Google and you'll find that there is a lot of advice about wisdom out there, which makes a lot of sense because wisdom is, after all, one of life's most prized virtues. Which maybe should tell us that it shouldn't be surprising that God has something to say about wisdom. God says so in Scripture a number of times. In fact, there is an entire genre of literature in your Bible that is known as wisdom literature. Old Testament wisdom literature includes books like Proverbs, Job, Song of Songs, Ecclesiastes, and a handful of Psalms. New Testament wisdom literature includes the book of James, and that's it. This short book that's tucked away at the end of your Bible is chock full of sage advice. Of course, that's also part of the problem. Because this book is tucked away at the back end of our Bibles, and because it is written within the realm of wisdom literature, some people have some concerns about the book of James. In fact, a man named Martin Luther, who was a part of the Protestant Reformer, said that the book of James should not be in our Bibles. Martin Luther called the book of James the gospel of straw. And he did so because he felt like James told us way too much of what we should do rather than what we believe. Of course, Martin Luther won or lost that argument. The book of James made it into our Bibles, and for really good reasons. Some good reasons that I hope that we might unpack as we study the book of James this summer for good reasons. We'll start today with James chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. You can find that on page 1839 in most of the Bibles that are under your seats. While you're finding James 1, let me just say a brief word about, I think, where some of the confusion or some of the concern about the book of James comes from. On one hand, I think some of it comes from an oversimplification of the term faith. You know, we are saved by faith. Well, faith doesn't mean just the things that you believe. It means the things that we trust and depend upon, which leads to action. Secondly, I think there's a little bit of confusion just because people at times mistake wisdom for knowledge. Wisdom is not knowing all the answers in life. It's knowing how to navigate your way through life. It isn't all the black and whites of life. It is knowing how to make it through all the gray areas. And let's be honest, life is full of lots of gray areas. So wisdom is knowing how to navigate things. And the book of James, I'm going to go ahead and tell you right off the bat, doesn't offer a whole lot of black and white answers. Martin Luther is right. It doesn't tell us about a lot of things to believe, but it talks absolutely about how to navigate this world, how to actually trust God and to follow out our beliefs and to make it through the gray areas of life. Starts today in chapter 1. As James addresses the issue of trial and temptation, as he speaks directly to the issue of hardship in the world. Now, James is someone who was well acquainted with hardship. James was, after all, the half-brother of Jesus. Can you imagine what it was like to grow up with a perfect older brother? I can't, but my sister could probably tell you what that's like, so it was just Just kidding. Actually, that's not what made James' life so difficult. James grew up with Jesus, but he didn't believe in Jesus. He actually rejected him as the Messiah for obvious reasons. No one thinks their sibling is the Son of God. But something happened. After Jesus was raised from the dead, he appeared to Jesus, as the New Testament tells us, and that's when James' life turned upside down. It's actually when suffering became a real thing for him, because James began leading the church in Jerusalem, where he faced enormous struggles in trying to reunite former enemies inside the church, and where he faced enormous persecution outside the church. Persecution that eventually cost James his life. Long story short, James was quite familiar with hardship. So were the people that he wrote this letter to. The book of James is a letter that was written to Jewish Christians who had been driven from their homes, who had become refugees because of persecution in the city of Jerusalem. Now, the obvious reality as we get ready to read these words is to recognize that you and I probably haven't ever and probably never will face persecution like that. And yet James, when he speaks of persecution, says that we face trials of various kinds. That's why these words apply to us. And so I invite you to listen deeply as James tells us how to navigate trial and temptation in a wise way. James 1, 1 through 18. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work, so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. But when you ask, you must believe and not doubt. Because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Such a person is double-minded and unstable in all they do. Believers in humble circumstances ought to take pride in their high position, but the rich should take pride in their humiliation, since they will pass away like a wild flower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. It blossoms, its blossom falls, and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich will fade away even while they go about their business. Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. When tempted, no one should say, "God is tempting me," for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, gives birth to death. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights, who does not change like the shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. All right, so again, it's written in the realm of wisdom literature, which means there's lots of symbolism and some hyperbole. And so we're going to work our way through these things, but we're going to start where James does, with a letter, with quick greetings. But then he gets right to work. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. The perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. James more or less says, like, you can't control what happens in your life, but you can control how you respond to the things that happen in your life. And you can learn to find joy in all things, including, quote unquote, bad things, things that we wish were not so. And you can do so by recognizing that God is able to use these things to actually make you complete, whole, that is. God is actually able to use all these things to shape you and to bring shalom into your life. You might think of it like a tea bag. You don't know how strong a tea bag is until it's put into hot water. James is saying, and kind of in the same way, you don't know what your faith is like until it's put into hot water. And hot water doesn't make you stronger. It just reveals what is there. And in the same way, trial and temptation, hardship in your life actually reveals the reality of your faith, which creates an opportunity for growth. Of course, in order to grow in trial and in hardship, rather than to be crushed by it, you have to respond wisely. James says the wise way to respond is to persevere with God. The wise way to respond is to call on God. In fact, he says it in verse 4, if any of you lacks wisdom in the midst of the things that are happening, you should ask God to help, and he will. And of course, what that help is, we should make sure to unpack that. Because as we said a moment ago, wisdom isn't necessarily knowing all the answers. And so God's help, when you call on him in the midst of a hard thing, may not mean that God explains everything to you. Like, yes, at times God does give heads up of what's coming. And yes, you probably know this. At times God gives you hindsight to look back on things and to understand what happened. But oftentimes in the middle of the storm, God doesn't explain why the storm has come. God simply gives you wisdom to see that he is present with you in the midst of the storm. And by asking for wisdom, God may actually give you the eyes to see what God is doing in the midst of it. How he is using these things to both reveal your faith and to sharpen it. Of course, you may have noticed there's an interesting qualifier in verse 6. James says, but when you ask for wisdom, you must believe and not doubt. Now, James is not saying that you have to have a perfect faith if you want God to hear your prayers or to answer your prayers. If that's what he's saying, we would all be in trouble, myself included. James is not saying that you can't ever doubt. He's just saying that we shouldn't like waffle and vacillate back and forth in trusting God when we're asking for wisdom. Like, you know, you're like, hey, God, please help me. Actually, never mind. Why am I even talking to you? I don't trust you. But seriously, can you get me out of this? Never mind. You probably can't do anything. James compares this to a wave. And not a wave that gently, you know, brushes up on the shore of Lake Washington, or maybe more so even Lake Sammamish, but a wave that can sink you in the middle of the sea. A wave that tosses you back and forth, that is unpredictable and dangerous. Now, this is actually where James begins to reveal a little bit of his wisdom literature background, because in wisdom literature, the sea is often used as a picture of instability, of chaos, of the opposite of wholeness and being still and at peace. James says that when we come to God and we're double-minded, when we don't really trust him, but we pretend like we do, we're like a wave. We're a picture of instability, of being erratic, almost schizophrenic, if you will. What James is saying is it doesn't require a perfect faith to be wise. It just requires faith. A faith that says, that can say, I don't like this. I don't understand this. I'm not exactly happy with you, God, and yet I'm going to trust you in the midst of this. I'm going to believe that you actually see some things that I can't see, and you might actually bring some good about in the midst of this. There's actually a word for that. It's contentment. Contentment is learning to make peace with your situation in life. James actually gives an interesting just picture of it when he says, believers in humble circumstances ought to take pride in their high position, but the rich should take pride in their humiliation. In other words, learn to recognize the reality wherever you are. Learn to be content in both. And of course, the thing about being content doesn't mean that you have to like everything that happens. It just means that you can endure everything that happens. And not only that, you can actually find joy in everything that happens. Does it mean that you can't work to change your situation or that you can't ask God to change your situation? You know, God is not some psycho who is like, paint on a smile and pretend like you love all these awful things. Being content, and again, means to learning to say, I don't like these things, and yet I'm going to trust God in these things. Contentment doesn't mean this kind of fatalistic approach that says, these are the cards that I've been dealt. I guess I'm just stuck with it. No, contentment means I'm going to call on God and plead with Him to make something different. I'm going to work to change my situation. But at the end of the day, I'm also going to recognize that I'm not as wise as God. And God is capable of making something good even out of something that isn't. Now, I'm going to be willing to bet if you were to go to moneycrashers.com or the Huffington Post, people might say, how in the world could anyone believe that? That's a fair question. But I think we can believe it because of what we see in Jesus. Specifically, what we see in this centerpiece of God's plan as Jesus goes to a cross on our behalf. What is arguably the most horrific moment in history is also the most astonishing moment. Because it is in this awful event, as the Son of God is hung up on a cross, that the plan of God is set into motion. That our redemption is secured and the renewal of all things is delivered upon. James says the wise are those who see this. That God is able to bring about good even in the midst of hardship. The invitation for us to see is if God can bring about good in the midst of Jesus' death, how can He not bless all? Can He not also bless us through our hardship? James says this, blessed is the one who perseveres under trial because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised those who love Him. You might say, in other words, learning to be content in Christ brings blessing both for this life and the next. James invites us to be wise and to believe this. Problem is there's another reaction that I think we sometimes do instead of believing this. And James speaks to it directly in verse 13 when he says, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does He tempt anyone. In other words, the wise thing to do, James says, is to seek God in the midst of hardship. The more common thing to do is to blame God for the hardship. Now, who among us hasn't done that? And I can raise my hand and admit to it. Can you? Have you ever said, or maybe you've heard a friend say, when something goes wrong, it feels like God is out to get me. Or at least like God has forgotten about me. I don't know about you, but I start thinking things like that. I tend to start doing things that make the problem worse. I tend to do things that kind of work against wholeness and shalom in my life. I either start turning my back on God where I close myself off to the source of wisdom and strength, or I take out my frustration on other people, which doesn't help either. Well, James says, yeah, that's the way this thing works. Each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then after desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. There's definitely some hyperbole here. This is wisdom literature, after all. But James paints a pretty ugly picture to say these things aren't supposed to be a part of the picture. Sin and death, they weren't there in the beginning. They're intruders in the good world that God made. They're actually intruders in the wholeness, the shalom that God made you for and that God longs for you to find. But this is what happens. When we blame God, when we turn our back on God, things snowball. But James warns us so severely. Of course, the question is, well, what do you do? How do you not do that? What's the wise way? How do you actually seek God in the midst of hardship rather than blame God for the hardship or turn your back on Him in the midst of it? Well, again, I invite you to look to Jesus. Only not to Jesus' death this time, but actually to Jesus' life. As God entered the world in the person of Jesus and Jesus walked the path that we would walk, Jesus faced temptation. And rather than blaming God in the midst of temptation, what we find Jesus doing over and over again is seeking God in the midst of it. What we specifically find is Jesus quoting Scripture. Not because Scripture is some magic formula that makes bad things go away, but because that was the way he reinforced himself and reminded himself of what is true. Here is what God has said. Here is what the one who has put the world in motion and who is capable of working all things out, here is what he has said about the situation. Jesus quoted Scripture as a means of seeking God in the midst of hardship. Oh, if it were only that easy. Maybe this is where James found himself butting heads with Jesus a little bit, right? James is struggling with hardship, and he's got this perfect older brother who seems to get it right all the time. Quoting Scripture is a great way to start, but the key thing is learning to apply Scripture. How do you put these things into practice? Well, let's think of a few examples from real life. You're tempted to cheat on your taxes? Do something about it. Tell someone that you're tempted to cheat on your taxes. And then ask that person to hold you accountable and to pray for you. You've got a porn addiction? Well, stop feeding the things that feed the addiction. Stop going to the sites. You know the ones. And I realize you carry a little computer in your pocket. Well, so tell someone this is going on. Sometimes the best way to apply Scripture is to ask someone to apply it with you. You have an explosive temper? Maybe see a therapist who will help you transform your pain rather than transfer your pain. There are a lot of different ways to apply Scripture, but that is the key. To recognize the promises of God and to put them into practice. This is the wisdom that James calls us to. And this is a wise path because we see the alternative. Of course, seeing it may feel a little heavy. Like, in fact, there's really good news in this passage, but because wisdom literature is so hyperbolic and sometimes comes with a really sharp tone, it may feel a little bit like, oh, James feels pretty heavy-handed here. I don't know if this is good news. Well, James does offer some good news. Look to Jesus and recognize this. Do not be deceived. Every good gift and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we may be kind, a kind of first fruits of his, all he created. That's good news. Of course, it may be hard to see because there's so much imagery in the midst of this. So let me just briefly unpack this before we talk about how to apply this. What James is saying is life is uncertain. Perhaps you've noticed. But God is not uncertain. God is not unstable like the waves of the sea. God is not like the double-minded people that we know and sometimes are. God doesn't shift like shadows. Unlike temptation, which drags us into dark places, God calls us into the light. God is light, and he uses the word of truth, that is, that which he has revealed in Scripture. And he uses people, maybe the wise person you thought of earlier, or the people that God has blessed you with in relationships in this community. And he uses his Spirit, who somehow mysteriously dwells in us, guiding us in truth. And he even uses trial and hardship to shape us for his purposes, to lead us on a path of being complete, whole, or the way the old translations put this, perfect. Not in that you never make a mistake, but you're starting to figure this thing called life out because you start living the way that God created you to live it. What James is saying is God uses all things for his purposes to shape us and to make us whole. But the most staggering thing in the words that we just read is that God uses all things for his purposes, and that happens to include us. In fact, one of the great mysteries of the faith, the good news that we celebrate in Jesus, is that God invites us to find wholeness in him, that he actually makes us new and leads us on a new path and gives us what we long for, which is sometimes called eternal life. But then God turns around and uses us to invite others into the same way of life. Like that those who are transformed by the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus are actually those who become, who bear witness and become signposts of what's to come in Jesus. The word that James actually uses in this passage is an Old Testament term. It's the term first fruits. It's an agricultural metaphor which doesn't always make sense in our App Store world. But basically what he's saying is when you harvested crops, the first bit that came in, that was a sign that there was more coming in. It was a deposit of everything else that was coming in. It was a foretaste of what's to come, a signpost of something greater. What James is saying in the end of this passage is that you and I, imperfect, sometimes unwise, people who often choose to give into temptation, who don't always get it right, who sometimes work against our own shalom and the shalom of others, those of us who would fall into that category, who sometimes get it right by the grace of God and by the work of the Spirit of God, we actually live as a foretaste, the first fruits of a greater promise. The day when Jesus will return and all will be made new. You, Kelsey Creek Church, we, Kelsey Creek Church, actually live as a signpost of that. How remarkable is that? Several years ago, my family took a vacation to Niagara Falls. We drove 12 hours to get to Niagara Falls. I'm going to go ahead and tell you that I questioned the wisdom of that decision for 12 straight hours. I mean, not only was it 12 hours of driving, but at the time we had three little kids who were all sitting in the back seat and were sharing a single bench seat. You know how that goes, right? Again, I questioned the wisdom of this decision. I would still be questioning the wisdom of that decision, though, had we driven 12 hours to Niagara Falls with kids fighting in the back seat, seen signs for Niagara Falls, and said, "That's cool," and headed home. The signs, spoiler alert, if you've never been to Niagara Falls, the signs for Niagara Falls do not compare to Niagara Falls. But thank God for the signs for Niagara Falls, because years ago when we made this trip, we didn't own an iPhone. We didn't carry computers in our pockets. We had never heard of this thing called Waze. We actually printed out maps from MapQuest, which are really helpful except for in real-time directions. They don't tell you what happens when a road is closed or there's construction. We would probably still be driving if there had not been signs for Niagara Falls. Thank God for the signs, because the signs for Niagara Falls showed us the way once we got close enough to it. And because we saw the signs for Niagara Falls, we saw Niagara Falls. We stood on the edge of it. We heard the roar of all this water. We felt the mist blasting us in the face. We stood in just utter awe and wonder. I have this vivid memory of standing there. No one says anything for several minutes. We're soaking wet. It's roaring. We're captivated by this. And my daughter, who was probably about 3 at the time, she broke the silence and said, "I'm glad we came here." Truer words have never been spoken. Again, this was after 12 hours of driving. And I should let you know that my daughter Emma was sitting in the middle seat between two brothers, which is not where you want to be in the back seat. But all of that, you know, suffering that we endured, all the hardship that we have in journeying to Niagara Falls, it faded in the background once we reached the end. Friends, that's more or less what James is saying here. The hard realities of this world, the things that we wish were not so, pain, suffering, persecution, even death, these things are a part of the story. They just aren't the end of the story. The end of the story is wholeness, completeness. Shalom in the kingdom of God. Shalom that is secured because of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. The invitation that we actually are made new, that justice does come, the world is made right, and so are we. That's how the story ends, and that's what we're looking forward to. And you know what? When we get there, all the stuff that we have to endure to get there will fade into the background. Of course, we live in the hard stuff right now. And what James is saying is those who believe the good news, those who are being transformed by it day by day, actually live as a signpost of what's to come. Signs. We're not the real thing. We're not going to fix the world. We're part of the problem. But we're also a foretaste of the good news. Of course, it takes living wisely. And that's the challenge. In fact, over the course of the summer, we're going to get very specific about some things. After all, James talks about the whole gamut of life. We'll talk about how to apply this in all sorts of areas of life. But it starts today with a simple invitation to invite God to show you the way, to actually deepen your trust, not by giving you a lot of propositions of things to believe, but saying this is the way to walk, to keep your eyes fixed on Jesus, and to live a whole, holy life, and thereby to invite others to join you. This is the good news, friends. This is the path. May we walk it by the grace of God and to the glory of God. Amen.